I believe we all know Brother Rick Cunningham. We're glad to have him with us today. I'm sure through prayer, the subject matter has been selected, and it seems very apropos for the time that we're living in that we focus our attention on this. His title is The Day of Vengeance. The Day of Vengeance. Brother Rick, Lord bless.
Thank you, Brother Laddie. We would like to say good morning, brethren, and we would like to thank our Heavenly Father for this opportunity to be here in convention with the brethren and have the opportunity to share some thoughts from the Scriptures. And we'd like to thank the Columbus brethren for extending this privilege of invitation. Brother Laddie is right when considering what we would like to share with the brethren this morning, what subject matter. Two thoughts came to mind. One was when we noticed the subject of the panel, which is to follow the deliverance of the new creation, it stirred up our minds to these end times in which we are living. Then secondly, the current events with the Persian Gulf War, with all its attending scenes of human misery and suffering, and the devastation done to the Lord's earth, perked our minds as to how we, as the Lord's light bearers in the earth, only the Spirit begotten, have this anointing from the Lord to take His words into our mouths and speak them forth in harmony with His character and with His plans and purposes as He's revealed them unto us. How do we explain what the Lord is or is not doing in these horrific events that we see happening about us? They call it a 40-day bombing and a 100-hour war. And the world stood amazed at what transpired, and we probably don't know the half. But that is nothing compared to what our Lord had forewarned about in His great prophecy in Matthew, the 24th chapter, that indeed there is a coming tribulation which is greater than any that has ever been in man's history, greater than the devastation of the flood in Noah's day. And He states that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Indeed, man, with the help of the release of the fallen angels, would have annihilated himself, unless those days will be shortened. So the world has a shock. The greatest shock that has ever gone is going to be coming to them. And while it is true that the little flock, according to Luke 21, verse 36, I believe, we're promised that if we watch and if we're faithful, we shall be delivered. We shall escape that severest part of the coming trouble. But among the Spirit begotten, the great company class will pass through that, as we know from Revelation 7, verse 14, that they are tribulation saints. They come up out of the tribulation. This is a Spirit-begotten class, and while none of us know, only the Lord knows, we must be prepared to be able to speak forth understanding on what the world's tribulation is all about and why our loving God has permitted it. So that's why we chose this subject, the Day of Vengeance. Now, the friends will also recall that the original name of the fourth volume, The Battle of Armageddon, the original name is The Day of Vengeance. Now, Brother Russell felt so strongly about this that he compiled that full fourth volume, one of the largest of the six-volume series, to deal with this subject, because we believe he understood what a severe test and trial this would be, that only the elect and those that hearken unto their testimony would be able to stand in that day and not be so dismayed and downcast as to find themselves failing of their test of loyalty to the Lord's truth. So we believe this is why the fourth volume was written, and we would like to substantiate that with a quote from the fourth volume on page 14. The main object of this volume is not, therefore, to enlighten the world, which can appreciate only the logic of events and will have no other, but to forewarn, forearm, comfort, encourage, and strengthen the household of faith so that they may not be dismayed, but may be in full harmony and sympathy with even the severest measures of divine discipline in the chastening of the world. Seeing by faith the glorious outcome and the precious fruits of righteousness and enduring peace, the day of vengeance stands naturally related to the benevolent object of its divine permission, which is the overthrow of the entire present evil order, preparatory to the permanent establishment of the kingdom of God. Very plainly, Brother Russell wrote the fourth volume for the household of faith's understanding of what's to come upon the earth in this most terrible tribulation that has ever been. We would plainly state that this day of vengeance is nothing less than God's righteous indignation, God's righteous retributive justice upon all the nations for all the evil of accumulative sins that have been more or less willful against light and knowledge that the nations have possessed. Retribution is a divine law, and every injustice cries out for retribution or vengeance. Every injustice. And we know that the Lord's justice shall be satisfied. Now, we make a distinction here, and we will elaborate on it as we go along a little further. There is the great ransom work of our Lord, which is to make atonement and satisfy justice claim for Adamic sin. And all the inherited weaknesses of Adamic sin are covered in this precious blood. But Brother Russell writes no less than 30 reprint articles dealing with retributive justice in the sense that mankind has had a light of conscience to know not to murder his fellow man. Even the most basis of society knows what they don't like done to them. And yet, the Lord's law and word and testimony of the prophets have been in the world since righteous Abel, and they have been elaborated on in the law covenant with Israel, and has been elaborated on, of course, with the increasing light of the gospel message, so that the Christian nations themselves have had a very clear testimony of this right from wrong, especially regarding the taking of life and murder. This is not covered in the fullest extent under the blood of the ransom price, which is for Adamic weakness. So the partly willful sin, the sin against more or less light, must be expiated to satisfy justice, so there will be nothing withholding mankind from allowing them to be resurrected in the future. In other words, all of justice claims for Adamic sin and its weakness, or for any sin that might be partly willful against knowledge and light, they will all have been satisfied before mankind comes forth from the grave. There's a principle of God's justice. Now, we would like to take a look at one verse in particular that just plainly puts it before us. It's in 2 Kings, the 24th chapter. Just very short, and it's regarding the sin of King Manasseh. King Manasseh reigned for 55 years in Israel, and he did quite wickedly. Then King Manasseh, in his wickedness, he even encouraged Israel to offer their children up to sacrifice unto Moloch and other forms of idolatry, so that he killed and encouraged Israel to kill their own children. And this was so abhorrent to the Lord that he had King Manasseh taken away captive. And when King Manasseh was in prison, Manasseh repented, and the Lord forgave him, and he didn't kill Manasseh. In fact, he brought Manasseh back out of prison and put him back on the throne of Israel for a time. And he said that because of Manasseh's repentance, he would not bring retribution in his day. So when we read in 2 Kings 24, starting with verse 2, this is after Manasseh's reign. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, bands of the Syrians, bands of the Moabites, bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight, for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Very plainly, the Lord does not pardon the shedding of innocent blood. It must be expiated. Remember this expression of justice, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. That is exact justice. So this shedding of innocent blood called for shedding of blood to satisfy or offset justice. The shedding of innocent blood, when it mentions innocent blood, throughout the scriptures you'll find that the Lord counts innocent blood as being one who dies undeservedly, one who dies without a cause. And the Lord holds mankind responsible for that. Now we would like to take a look at Isaiah, the 34th chapter. In Isaiah 34, we get a very clear scriptures regarding this day of vengeance. Isaiah 34, verse 2. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury is upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them and shall deliver them to the slaughter. This verse tells us that all nations come underneath the Lord's indignations. So apparently all nations bear some responsibility in his eyes. The Lord is not angry without a cause, nor is he angry with someone who was not responsible to some extent. We read in verse 8, For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversies of Zion. So here it was prophetically foretold that there would be a specific day, a specific time, in which the Lord's vengeance would be complete. He would recompense or repay those who had abused his Zion, his true church, throughout the gospel age. That seems to be brought out in this verse. Now there are two things that we would like to touch on before we proceed. Two little distinctions we would make. First, when we speak about the day of vengeance, we don't want to leave the impression that the saints, that we exercise this vengeance. In Romans 12, chapter, verse 19, Paul tells us that, Dearly beloved, give place unto wrath. For vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. For ourselves, as developing saints, we do not exercise vengeance. It is the Lord's vengeance. We are to study how the Lord has executed retribution in the past, nations of Israel and so on, and recognize how it's going to be exercised in the future so we can be in harmony with God's character and know what he is doing. But personally, the saints are not to be engaged in exacting vengeance. That is not our purpose. In fact, we think of one example that the friends will recall. It's in Acts 7, verse 60, in which St. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, as he was being stoned, remember his words? He said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And what a beautiful, beautiful sentiment St. Stephen could express in those words. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He was saying, Lord, not for my sake. He was expressing his sentiments before the Lord. And we think that is the example that we have On the other hand, we would be amiss if we didn't bring out Psalm 149, verses 5 to 9. The friends are so familiar with that. That all the saints would have the privilege of executing vengeance upon the kings and to bind their nobles with fetters of iron. But what we would suggest, dear brethren, is that shows the saints collectively united to the head. Yes, some might still be on this side the veil in the flesh, but they are sealed in their foreheads. Psalm 149, 5 to 9, we think would refer to the body being complete. Some on one side of the veil, some still in the flesh, but the body is complete, sealed in the forehead, and the Lord might use these feet members in giving forth the messages, the condensed messages, the smiting of the Jordan, the seven last plagues, in a means that would have this binding effect. That is turned to vengeance there. But it's not the individual vengeance of the saints. This verse shows a collective sense under the head. So we think we harmonize these two thoughts. Now, one other distinction we would like to make as we continue in this talking about this day of vengeance and the Lord's retributive justice. There is a time for individual judgments. Of course, the spirit begotten have their individual judgments now in this age. The world of mankind individually will receive their judgments per se, we think, in the mediatorial reign of Christ. But the retributive justice that we are dealing with now will have to do with the nations and the systems. Nations and systems. It's judgments on collective bodies. Now, 1 Timothy 5:24, it tells us that some men's sins are judged beforehand and openly, and others they follow afterward. So we would just suggest that this shows that there is some judgment to follow individuals into the next life. We're going to leave that lie there. But coming back then to national judgments, as national sins have been committed, so national expiation must transpire. As nations will not be resurrected as nations per se in the kingdom, so those nations must receive their judgments now. As the systems, such as false religious systems and other systems that have violated the light of conscience that they've possessed, as those systems will not be in the peaceable kingdom, those systems must receive their retributive justice in this present evil world. We would also suggest, when we look at the chart, that at each end of the ages, special privileges, special light, special knowledge is then due, such as example, at the end of the Jewish age, during its harvest, our Lord was present. The great light came into the world. And so there was special responsibility on that nation of Israel. And so there was a special then judgment upon that nation. So too, at the end of the gospel age, the Lord is returned. And during its harvest, there again is the increased knowledge of the present truth, the harvest message, the meat in due season. And so Christendom is especially responsible at the end of its age. So we think the Lord, in his wisdom and in his justice, has allowed greater privilege, greater ability to know what is right and to do it. And when that fails, then there is the greater judgment. And so we find the Lord's retributive judgments upon nations and systems falling at the end of the ages. And we would suggest that would be true with the flood as well, with the witness of Noah and the flood upon that age. Let us turn then to Matthew 23 and read very plainly from the Master's own lips this example of retributive justice that we are talking about. Matthew 23, starting with verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure, we're going to include measure of guilt, of your fathers. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. What a powerful lesson from the Master. We could pick a few points from here. First, this generation's religious leaders were hypocrites. They said, we would have done differently if we had lived in our father's day. We wouldn't have shed innocent blood. Jesus turns to them and he says, I say unto you, you are going to shed innocent blood. Even crucifying the Lord of glory, the innocent one, Matthew 27:4. And the prophets in the form of the apostles in the early church. So they were no different from their fathers, and Jesus could read their heart, and he told them so. You're as much a hypocrite as your fathers. And so, because of the increased light and knowledge, upon you, this one generation, shall come all the retributive justice due for all the innocent blood that has been shed on the earth, all the way back to righteous Abel. We learn the lesson of accumulative guilt. This is a method in which the Lord, in his wisdom, has seen fit. Accumulative guilt had built up. The Lord had been keeping a record from righteous Abel all the way until the days of Israel, the first advent. And when they proved unworthy of receiving the light then due, they received the punishments due the whole. Well, what we might suggest here with this as well is that at this point in time, justice's account upon Israel and upon the world for all the innocent blood that had been shed had now been wiped clean. The ferocious destruction of Israel from AD 69 through 135 AD at the hands of the Romans, all that suffering that they underwent, in effect, expiated all the shedding of innocent blood back to righteous Abel. Now, reprint 4651, Brother Russell terms it a murderer account. It was a murderer account that had to be expiated and cleansed. We would suggest, in glancing at Genesis 4 regarding Abel, that there's unique wording there. We don't want to make something there that isn't. But in Genesis 4, verse 10, it says, after Cain had slew Abel, it says, and the Lord said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. It must be undoubtedly symbolic language. But the voice, we think, is the voice of justice. The earth abideth forever. Man comes and goes. Dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. But the earth abideth forever. The earth drank in the blood. The earth is, in a symbolic sense, it's the record of the shedding of life, the blood. The life, it's a murder. And this was the first human murder of a fellow human. And so there was a record keeping, a murderer account, the shedding of innocent blood, which God's justice will not allow to go unanswered. Even though Jesus tells us that apparently it took 4,000 years for justice to find expiation for Abel's righteous blood. So we here again learn this lesson of accumulative guilt. Now, as all these things happened unto Israel for our lessons, so too, throughout this gospel age, there has been accumulating a murderer account of the Lord's innocent ones. And this murderer account is a record of the death of the Lord's saints. And as that guilt accumulates, it's building and building and building so that the great time of trouble, as it bursts upon the earth, will be the expression of retributive justice for all the shedding of blood. Not all the way back to Abel. No, that has been satisfied, as it were, expiated on the nation of Israel at the first advent. This time, great time of trouble ahead of us is for the accumulation of blood guilt throughout the gospel age. Now, we would like to take a look then to several New Testament scriptures that would demonstrate that, yes, Christendom has, in a sense, have been forewarned. In Luke, the 18th chapter, verses 7 and 8, Luke 18, 7 and 8, the Lord speaking, after giving a little parable, he says, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." And then we say, "Brother Rick, how could it be speedily?" Well, friends, we would suggest that as it took Abel's blood 4,000 years to realize satisfaction, so the 2,000 years, roughly, of our gospel age is only half as long as that blood of Abel had to wait. So in this sense, it's speedily, from the Lord's view. It's only half as long as what it took for Abel's blood to realize satisfaction in this way. Now, what about the principle of responsibility? In Luke, the 12th chapter, it's very plainly put. Luke 12, verse 47. "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared him not, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. For unto whom so much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." Brother Russell, in numerous comments, applies this to Christendom and the nations of Christendom. They knew the Lord's will in the sense they had the gospel light. They had the testimony of the law and the prophets as well, and how the Lord dealt with Israel. And yet they still shed the innocent blood, especially, as we know, throughout the Dark Ages. And so there is responsibility, and there is a proportion of retribution, stripes, according to the amount of responsibility the Lord determines. Each has individually, but also nationally. And the nations of Christendom, which will suffer probably the severest in the coming trouble, is the most responsible of all the nations of earth for having the word of the Lord. And they had the living epistles of the saints in their midst. They had the light, but they persecuted that light instead of receiving it. Now, we'd like to read one brief summary from the fourth volume on this responsibility of Christendom. It's from page 39. "As we call to mind the long train of evils by which Babylon has oppressed and worn out the saints of the Most High, and how it is written that God will avenge his own elect, and that speedily, that according to their deeds he will repay recompense to his enemies, that he will render unto Babylon a recompense, we begin to realize that some fearful calamity awaits her. The horrible decrees of papacy, the reproach and reward of which Protestantism also is incurring by her present compromising association with her, for the burning, butchering, banishing, imprisoning, and torturing of the saints in every conceivable way, executed with such fiendish cruelty in the days of her power by the arm of the state, whose power she demanded and received, await the full measure of just retribution. For she is to receive double for all her sins. And the nations of Christendom, which have participated in her crimes and guilt, must drink with her to the dregs that bitter cup." In Revelation, the sixth chapter, Revelation 6, we're given a record. Here again is symbolic language, to be sure. Revelation 6, verse 9. And when he hath opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice. Kind of reminds us of Abel's voice, doesn't it? They cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Well, at the time of the opening of the fifth seal, the Christian church had undergone over 600 years of papal persecution. This voice under the altar, of course it's symbolic, is of the Lord's innocent ones. These are the ones who laid down their lives in the altar of sacrifice. Now what do you find under an altar but ashes? And so the ashes is the remembrance. It's the record of their dying without a just cause. And so it is charged up as the shedding of innocent blood. And so the voice of justice still remembers and cries out for this retribution. And the Lord just tells them, as it were, to rest. That the rest of the brethren, their brethren, should be killed in like manner. So the retribution was put on hold until Babylon, Christendom, had filled their blood guilt. Then the retributive justice would be exacted. And we would suggest that here it shows a first future persecution at the hands of Christendom on the Lord's innocent ones. In Revelation, the 14th chapter, we have a little picture as well. Revelation 14 and verse 18, talking about the end of the harvest. Then another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in the sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, in a very thumbnail sketch manner here, brethren, not going into all the detail, but we would suggest that the vine of the earth is the counterfeit of the true vine of John 15 of the church. So these are the systems of Christendom, the religious systems particularly. And that this vine of the earth, her grapes are fully ripe. Now what is her grapes being fully ripe? We would suggest that it showed that the blood guilt had come to the full. And that now was the time for the Lord to wreak his wrath upon those nominal systems. Notice verse 20. What came out of that wine press? It wasn't grape juice. That's what you're supposed to get from a fully ripe grape. Blood came out. The blood guilt. It was the retributive justice that as those systems shed innocent blood, their blood would be shed in this great time of trouble. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. Revelation 16, verse 19. In the seventh plague, the great city was divided into three parts. The city of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Just a little point. These plagues are to destroy Babylon. God's wrath upon these systems, and at a little point, she came into remembrance. The Lord remembers these sins that she has committed that have been more or less willful and will receive of his wrath. Revelation 18. Speaking of verse 5 and 6, Revelation 18:5, "For her sins," Babylon, Christendom, "have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled to her double." Here we would just say that to endorse the sins of the past in the light of the present is to multiply the responsibility and thereby be deserving of receiving the plagues due upon the whole. Babylon was to receive double what she had meted out because of her responsibility to light, knowledge, and even the lesson book of history that they could look back on. The doctrines of Christendom have not changed, and we think the final members of the church undergoing their persecution will, on the one hand, tragically demonstrate this before the world. On the other hand, it'll be their glorious culmination. Notice verse 20 of the same chapter. "Rejoice over her, thou heavens, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all." Verse 24. "And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." Her blood guilt is full. It's full of the innocent ones that have died upon the earth. 19 chapter verse 2. "For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." Brethren, the word of the Lord is so clear, and yet it is written so much on this. We must need this knowledge. When we see the horrific scenes, will the little flock seeing the beginning? The great company will be passing into it. When they see these horrific scenes, the tender heart will wonder why. How can this be? How can the Lord allow this? Some faith might be shaken, and that's why Brother Russell said he wrote this volume, so we can understand the severest, that's the word to use, the severest disciplines of the Lord's chastening upon the world. We must look back and learn the lessons of history and have ourselves well rooted and grounded in our faith of the Lord's outworkings. Now we would also suggest in this reading a thought from reprint 5256. Brother Russell says he presumes that this coming retribution at the end of the gospel age will also include the retribution due for the excessive sufferings visited on the Jewish people. We think that's certainly apropos. The Holocaust is excessive. The Dark Age sufferings of the Jewish people at the hands of Christendom, excessive. The Russian pogroms, excessive. Innocent blood was shed without a cause. We would suggest a scripture, brethren, along this line from Joel, the third chapter. Joel, third chapter, verses 19 to 21. And I'm going to read it from what's called an American translation. "Egypt shall become a waste, and Edom shall be a barren steppe, because of the wrong done to the children of Judah. In that day they shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem throughout the ages, and I will avenge their blood. I will not leave it unpunished, for the Lord dwells in Zion." We would briefly suggest that Egypt would picture the nations of the world, Edom picturing the nations of Christendom. Together they have persecuted the natural seed beyond what was called for, and the Lord says he will avenge that blood. It will not go unpunished. The friends might, for their own consideration, take a look at 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verses 4 to 10. We don't have the time to go through that today, but the friends consider that carefully, and particularly with the comments. Brother Russell elaborates on it. It is very marked. The Lord has assured, here through the Apostle Paul, that there is a tribulation for those that have caused the saints trouble, and that the Lord does not disregard the evil that has befallen his people. But we do want to end on a certain note, and that is in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. In Hebrews 12, verse 24, the verse tells us that there is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of Jesus, the blood of sprinkling, speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. Here again, we recall Abel's, the voice of his blood. The souls of those under the altar, Revelation 6, was the voice of those. And here, it's the blood of Jesus speaketh better things. It's a witness, it's a testimony, it's a record that Jesus' blood, his ransom price, makes satisfaction for Adam's sin and all the hereditary weaknesses in the human race attributable to Adam. That speaketh of hope. That is a better thing, isn't it? Abel's blood spoke of vengeance, spoke of retribution, satisfaction through expiation. So all we would suggest in this, brethren, is that both voices will be answered. God's justice shall be satisfied. That all the accounts of sin in the world, whether of Adamic weakness, satisfied through the ransom price, or whether more or less willful for light and knowledge, shall be expiated. So that in due time, God's justice will be able to turn over into the hands of the Christ, the mediator, the human family, without any justice holding against them. There will be no claims of justice against the world of mankind at the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. God will have been just, and yet the justifier of all as well, in this sense. And so, brethren, we trust that these thoughts were just a means of stirring up the friends' minds to maybe once again in looking back through the fourth volume with the understanding of why Brother Russell spent so much time in recording this judgment's due upon Christendom and upon the heathen nations as well as they associated with Christendom, so that we can be in heart harmony with the stately steppings of our God in what he is doing in the coming judgments upon the earth. May the Lord overrule anything said amiss.
Thank you, Brother Rick, for that inspiring thoughts that you have given us. Appreciate them a great deal. We're going to close this service with hymn number 171, verses 3 and 4. Hymn number 171, verses 3 and 4. And Brother Rick will dismiss us in prayer, asking the Lord's blessing on our fellowship together. And I would ask you, brethren, that you give me just maybe 3 minutes after the prayer that I can feed you some information pertaining to some of the additional benefits that will be available for you here at the convention. And ask Brother Rick to dismiss us.
Dear gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we do hallow thy holy name, and we do thank thee so, Father, that we can have this privilege of knowing thee, of knowing thy plans and purposes, of understanding thy character and gleaning the principles of thy law. And we thank thee, Father, that thou hast made this possible through the blood of Christ Jesus, that we could approach thee and enter into this relationship with thee through his ongoing intercession to keep us right before thee, and through the impartation of thy Holy Spirit, that we can have our minds illuminated to understand thee all the better. We pray, Father, for the world of mankind, the groaning creation, and we do long for the day in which all will receive the proper understanding, do them regarding what thou hast been doing in the earth, and that they may come to love thee and worship thee, even as we have the privilege now. And to this end, we praise thee and thank thee in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.